Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your word and your spirit, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for what you've saved us from and what you've saved us unto. Lord, we thank you for your love, the way you deal with us so graciously and kindness, Lord. And we pray, Lord, today as we go through this passage of Scripture that you would speak to us as only you can and that you would be glorified. Give us clarity beyond our natural comprehension. Lord, we pray that you would just get right to the heart of the matter and that you would be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 2, and the last time we were together, what we did is we went through the outline of the seven letters, and we spent a lot of time laying this groundwork so that we'll get more out of the time we spend together actually in the seven letters. So if you remember, each of the letters had four applications to them. They had the local application. In other words, these were seven letters written to seven literal churches. These were real places. If you remember, they had this, they're laid out like in a postal route and the order of them. So there's this local application, and then there's a general application. That is, we can all read these, you know. They apply to us, and they're for all the churches, all the types of churches. And then there's a personal application, which means it's not just for the churches in general, but it's for you. And if we say, Lord, give me understanding, give me clarity as we go through these, you will marvel at the depth of personal application in these letters. And then number five, there's a prophetic application, and that is these seven churches kind of capture the essence of these major periods in church history. And then after that, we broke these letters down to seven segments. We called them the seven C's, for the sake of remembering them, to making it easy. Number one was the commission. They all start off with this commission. To the angel or the messenger of the church of such and such, write this. And that's what they're told to do, the commission there. And then after that, we have the character. Write this. This says he who, and then they would give this description of the glorified Christ, usually out of chapter one. So we'd say, write this to these people that, you know, Jesus is saying this. This says he who has the seven stars or has the eyes of fire or whatever characteristic we see in chapter one. After the character, we have number three, the commendation. What they're doing right. Jesus says, I know thy works, and he says some things and tells them what's going on, what they're doing right. After that, number four, we have the condemnation. What they're doing wrong. He'll say, but I have this against you. And he'll explain what's going on. After the condemnation, number five, he gives the correction, which is usually the instruction to make things right, an exhortation. You know, in light of what you're doing wrong, this is what you need to do. And after the correction, we have the challenge, which is awesome, of the promise, he who overcomes. And it's a great study in and of itself. And after that, number seven, we have the close. He who has an ear, let him hear. And as we said last time, sometimes six and seven are reversed. And we spent a lot of time just going through the layout so that this study and the remaining six other studies will be more fruitful. Today we're going to study the first letter, dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ to John. And this is a letter to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Now, out of all the seven churches they get the letter, we know more about this church than anyone else. In John's day, Ephesus was a huge city. It had a population of about 500,000 people. It had all kinds of, it was very well known. It had the great temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. They thought at the time it was the largest building in the world in existence. It had 127 giant marble pillars. 36 of them were overlaid with gold and jewel. Just a spectacular thing there. And if you want extra credit, if you want to learn more about it, you can read Acts chapter 19. And you could see how the church got started. You could see when Paul went there. You could see how the Holy Spirit poured himself out on the people there. The amazing miracles. It says that God did these unusual miracles there. And we have the stories. Very dramatic things happen there. The big scene in the theater there when all the people are chanting and it's near riot. We have this other scene where the seven sons of Sceva, if you remember, the Jewish exorcist, tried to rebuke this demon, and the demon's like, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And these guys all fled bleeding and naked, and it scared a lot of people, and it really stirred up a huge revival. And in fact, later on we see that they took all of these, their occultic books, and they brought them together and they burned them. So God was moving mightily in Ephesus. That church had quite the impact. In fact, it ended up influencing most of Asia Minor at that time. And in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul going to Miletus. And what happens is, instead of going through Ephesus, he gets the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And he kind of it's kind of a pastor's conference, and he gives them his farewell address. It's a very touching scene, and as he does it, he warns them to be on alert for false teachers, be on alert for false doctrine. And apparently, we're going to see that the church at Ephesus took this warning very seriously. They heeded this warning. So let's look at the letter. We'll start off right here, chapter 2, verse 1. First, the commission, very brief, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now we go right in to the character. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the seven stars, we've already seen that the stars were symbolic of the seven angels or leaders, messengers of the seven churches. You see that? Chapter 1, verse 20. Right? So that's an easy one to figure out. And then the seven golden lampstands, that's a picture of the seven churches that Jesus is writing to. Again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And the wonderful thing about this is that he's walking in the midst of them. That's one of those things that just makes me breathe in and breathe out. I just kind of decompress and go, oh, I'm so grateful for this simple truth that Jesus is in the midst. That means he is here with us today. He's always in the midst of his church. You know, we remember our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This isn't some weird mystical, esoterical thing. The fact is, he's here. And through the power of his Holy Spirit, he is here right now because we're gathered together in his name, which means he wants to commune with us. He wants us to hear from him. And hopefully we long to hear from him. And the interesting thing is not only will he never leave us and forsake us, but we know that the gates of hell are never going to prevail against him. Never prevail against his bride. In other words, as long as he is here, we're safe. And so it's a blessing. And then when we were in chapter 1, we talked about how Jesus was dressed like a priest. You know, as he was walking through the midst of the lampstands or candlesticks, depending on your translation. And so he's dressed as a priest, which is cool because what the priest would do concerning the candlesticks, he would walk in there and he would clean the lamps, he would trim the wicks, and he would refill them with oil, which is exactly what we need in our life, right? The church, remember, is represented by the candlesticks, which means we need to be cleaned, right? Our wicked ends need to be trimmed, and we need to be filled with oil, which is the picture of the Holy Spirit. So the truth of the matter is, if we're called to be the light of the world, the only way that's going to happen is not going to be with our own fuel. My own fuel is rancid. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That's the way it's going to work. That's the way we're going to be the light of the world. That's the only way we're going to have any impact in the world around us. So let's look at the commendation. In other words, what they did right. Verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, we can take these two verses and break them down a bunch of different ways, and a lot of people do, but the way I'm doing it here is I see five things that the Lord commends them on. Five things that they're doing right. And each one of these things we should take note of. as a church collectively, but also individually, because we want the personal application. I want the Lord to commend, I want to be doing things that are commendable in the eyes of the Lord. So let's see what he does. For number one, he says, I know your works and your labor. So that tells us these guys were, this was a service-oriented church. These guys were servers. Not only were they doing things, but they were tireless in their efforts. They were working. Certainly one of the things missing today is that believers fail to understand that they're created for good works. A lot of people hear the message of the gospel and they're like, yes, and they receive it, but they do it kind of like a life insurance policy, you know, a fire insurance policy. And they don't understand that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which means the fulfillment that we're seeking in life will actually only be attained as we're pouring ourselves out for other people, as we're serving other people. It's kind of a paradox that the world doesn't understand, because everyone's looking for fulfillment. People are looking for lives or life in the things that kill them. But we see here, you have to give your life away. That's how you find it. We're created for that. So the question would be, are you serving the Lord? Because it seems a lot of people are spiritually lazy, and the way that happens is easy. All we got to do is become self-focused. Because once we become self-focused, we lose the perspective that the blessing is in serving. And if you're self-focused, well, you're not really going to be serving. So the Lord commends them for this. He commends them for their service. He says, this is a good thing. And hopefully the Lord can commend you for your giving of self. The other thing he points out is their patience. Their steadfast endurance. That would be number two. They don't give up. They're hanging in there. And you know, God is aware. He's aware of your challenges. He's aware of what you're going through. He knows how hard it is for you. The problem is, a lot of times we don't allow our difficulties to drive us closer to Him. And that's what the difficulties in life should do. Now, persecution is starting to ramp up in this time. And what Jesus is telling them and telling us, He's saying, look, I know what you're going through. I understand how hard it is to hang in. I understand your perseverance, even when other people don't. So, I know your works and your labor. Number two, I know your patience. And three, that you cannot bear those who are evil. In other words, these people are committed to spiritual purity. He sees that. He says that's commendable. If there was sin in the camp, that wasn't okay with the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus wasn't the kind of church that said, well, let's not offend anybody. Now, if there's sin in the camp, let's deal with it. Speak the truth, but do it in love. They cared. And because of that, the Lord commends them. See, compromise is not okay to these people. Just like to us, the Lord sees the things that we do allow and the things that we don't allow in our life. It's clear to Him. And these guys took it seriously, and the Lord commends them for that. Now, parents, you're not okay with your children poisoning themselves, right? I mean, that's a terrible thought. And I know that God doesn't like it when we end up siding with the world against Him. It's much the same, poisoning our spirit, because to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God, which means is to be hostile against God. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what we're entertaining ourselves with says a lot about our spirituality. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we dying on? What are we feeding ourselves with? What are you feeding your spirit? Because a lot of times, many people in the church are actually force-feeding their spirit lots of trash and then wondering why they have a powerless life, wondering why things are the way they are, wondering why they don't have the victory. Well, back to verse 3, he says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This would mean number 4 is these guys adhered to sound doctrine, right? Apostolic teaching, what they were told, or what the biblical doctrine here is. The church is testing those. And we see in the other letters, people come strolling in with this apostolic authority, start throwing around, thus saith the Lord, trying to get a following, doing all of these things. And he sees, He sees how they're dealing with this. You see, they remembered Paul's warning at that farewell address that we talked about earlier. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said this to the leaders of Ephesus, "I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." This was breaking Paul's heart, knowing that these people were going to come in and try to do this. And these people took it very seriously. John even warned the churches in his letter. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So apparently, the church in Ephesus had taken these warnings to heart. They became known as the church that knows how to deal with the wolves. They know that a healthy body will purge itself of poison. It's not okay to have certain things going on. And we too need to live by the book. Right? The scripture is our standard of truth. There's a lot of feel-good garbage being taught in the name of Jesus. Because a lot of people are more concerned, as we saw in the other verse, about getting people to follow them. Therefore, their objective is to scratch whatever your itch is, make you leave feeling good, feeling happy about things, rather than what you really need. And that is reconciliation with God and to grow in the knowledge of Him and to be pure before Him and to get the things out of your life that hinder the intimacy with Him. These are the things we really need, but sometimes when we get too close, it gets a little uncomfortable. But these guys were serious about that. That's why we need to know what the Word says. That way we can rightly divide the counterfeit theology that is capturing the hearts and the minds of so many people. Number 5 is a lot like number 2. They didn't grow weary. See, look at verse 3. He says, "You've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Sometimes we fail to understand the value of just hanging in there and keeping our hand to the plow. It's tragic when we don't. I've watched people go back to Egypt. You know what I mean? I've seen people who have tasted the freedom, tasted the joy. I've seen the light in their eyes. And then they just kind of look back, like Lot's wife. And their hearts get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I see people who are now once again in bondage. They were free. They were we fellowshiped. Things were great. But now they're in bondage because they went in with their eyes wide open. You see, they were seduced by their own pride. They're thinking, "I got this. I'm in control. I can handle this." And then eventually they're like, "How did I get here? Why am I in this bondage again?" So saints, don't grow weary. I want to exhort you. I know the trials are real. I would never diminish the challenges that you face. But just as the trials are real, so are the benefits. And we need to understand the benefits of the trial because that's what's going to see us through the trial. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How can you do that? Well, the next verse, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, learning to endure results in maturity, and there's great treasure in your perseverance. The promise is to not grow weary of doing good, for you will reap in due season if you faint not. We need to hold fast and stay there. Now, this is a very active church. They're fighting the good fight. They're impacting the community. They were workers. They were busy. All commendable. They were patient during trials. They're committed to purity. We can learn a lot from them. Holiness is an issue to them. And they were commended for all of that by Jesus. They adhered to sound doctrine, which is why we need to stick with what the Word says and not with what the world says. Because, you know, one's going to keep you from the other. Either the Word is going to keep you from the world, or the world is going to keep you from the Word. It's going to be one way or another. You can have a church that's not really into the Word, and you're going to have a worldly church. Anyhow, these guys just keep on growing and going. They don't get weary. They've labored without fainting in the name of Jesus. So if you and I walked into this church, we would look around. We would see all of the things going on. We'd say, man, these guys got it going on. This church, what a wonderful church. Even though they've got challenges and they're struggling a bit, but man, they're patiently bearing the burden without fainting. And they do it all for His name's sake. We might think this is a perfect church. This is great. And yet the Lord's diagnosis might surprise us a little bit. Because we got to remember, we see things a little differently than the Lord. Remember the Lord told Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him." And here's the why. "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the Lord looks at this church, and He sees something a little different than we might. So now we look at the condemnation. We look at the rebuke. And as we look at the rebuke, you know, we need to be honest and see if there's application. If this shoe fits, then we need to wear it. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That's it. Not a 5-6 points or anything like that. It's just one simple thing. One potentially fatal flaw. They may have all the good works, and that's good. But you know what? That's not the Lord's primary concern. They have left their first love. Notice that they didn't lose their first love. They left it. There's a big difference. You know, when you lose something, you don't know where it is. But when you leave something, you know where it is. You just walked away. You just kind of went your own way. The word "left" here is aphieme, which means to send away, as a husband divorcing his wife. That's what the word is used in the context of. And it's interesting that that's the word that Jesus uses. The Bible tells us that our relationship with Jesus is much like a relationship between a husband and a wife. So we can learn a lot from the Ephesian church. They, like many, are so busy maintaining separation that they're forsaking adoration. It's easy to do. You're just so busy. You're so busy being busy that you're not spending time. Labor is good, but it's never going to be a substitute for love. And some of us might be so busy serving God that we don't have time to love Him. We don't have time to just prioritize His presence. And our hearts become a little hard. We don't see that as important anymore. Some of us will stand in line for an hour and a half for a 3-minute roller coaster ride, but we won't spend 15 minutes before God. What's happening? How does that happen? You know that God desires you to have fellowship with Him. That's what He wants. And He's here in our midst. He desires us to just have fellowship with Him. He invites you. But many times we're too busy. Can you imagine that? An invitation from the Creator of heaven and earth to you every day. "But I'm too busy." Sorry. No one would say, I snub God. I mean, what a terrible thought. But let's be honest. Do we snub God? Here He is, His desire is to partake fellowship with you. And it's like, well, you know, that's all good, but the game's on in 10 minutes. You know, that's all cool and stuff, but, you know, I got some stuff I got to do. And we just kind of put it on the back burner. Until all of a sudden there's an emergency. Oh, then we'll grab the altar and, oh, Lord, please. He invites us. But so often we're just too busy. And like I said, if you're in ministry, many times we're too busy because we're too busy serving in His name. you know, like on the road to Jericho. I'd love to help you out, but I got to be about the Lord's business. Really. Brings us back to the Martha and Mary situation. Remember Luke chapter 10, verse 38? It says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village," that would be Jesus, "entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, that's a great thing. We all need to do that, right? Welcome Jesus into our house. "And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Now, the interesting thing about this is she thought Jesus would see it her way. She's like, "Lord, don't you see what's wrong here? She's just sitting at your feet. I'm the doer here. I'm the busy one." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but get this, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." I say this because if you're going to serve God, it is essential that you take the time to love him. You take the time to be in his presence. Fellowship with him. That's his desire. That you would go before him and be reminded, be forgiven. Allow him to work in your life. So how about you? Have you left your first love? And I'm not talking about your service, because your service to God might be another issue altogether. But the question is, I'm talking about the way you love God. Has that changed? You know, it's one thing to be doing right things, but are you doing or are you being what you're called to be? Because I can tell you, if you're not, you're going to find life rather grueling as your passion fades. As your passion for the Lord fades away, life just becomes harder and harder. Well, the correction for this is pretty basic, isn't it? We get to verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstands from its place." So remember, repent, and repeat. It's nice and it's simple. It's not that complicated. Remember, you ever carry like a real heavy backpack? You know, you go hiking and you got all this stuff in your backpack, or maybe you're carrying a heavy person on your shoulders, or a kid, you know, and you're walking around, and then after a period of time, you finally take them off, and it's like, wow, you feel so light on your feet. You know that feeling? It's like, I feel like I could jump 10 feet straight up. It's just crazy. But then after a little bit of time goes by, you kind of lose that sensation. Remember when you understood what it meant to have the burden of sin taken away? Remember when you understood what it meant that God looks at you and says, you are clean, you are forgiven? The first time you really connected the dots and said, wow, he sees the righteousness of Christ in me? How can that be? And then when you believed it and you received it, remember how liberating it was? Remember how you understood that? How refreshing that was? I am forgiven. I am his. Remember how high you could jump? Remember the freedom of realizing how much he loves you? It's like, from this day on, I get it. He loves me. Remember realizing I can trust him. Everyone else has betrayed me, this world. Things are so shady, but I found the truth. I can put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I will be okay. From this point on, I can trust him. Remember the awe as you kept finding out his promises and how they apply to your life? Remember how awesome that was? I remember I used to pray about everything, not just when I needed help. Remember that time? That honeymoon period, man. It's like, you get it. It all made sense. Even the crazy mistakes in my past, it all makes sense. God put it together because he's that good. Remember the joy of that? You'd walk around and share with people what God is doing. Hey, you wouldn't believe it. You know when you lead someone to the Lord and for like the first couple of weeks, they just can't stop talking? They're like, oh man, you wouldn't believe it. I was praying about this and a guy came up and literally spoke to me about what I was praying about. And we're like, oh yeah, I'm not surprised. But they have that passion, that fire. Remember that? How awesome that is? What happened? How is it that some of us feel like we're hanging in by a thread? How is it that emptiness has been creeping its way back into our hearts? How is it that some of us find ourselves daydreaming about Egypt again? Could it be we've lost our first love? You know, my wife takes all kinds of photos, lots of pictures. Every once in a while, when I look back at like pictures of us 25 years ago, I look at her, I look at me, I'll tell you what, man, my heart gets stirred. I look and it's like, man, it just blesses me. The promise, the love, the joy. My heart starts thumping like a disco all over again. It's like, yes, I love that. I remember. God wants you to remember. He wants you to take time to be in his presence, to prioritize that, so you can experience that again like you once did. I remember as a dad one day, my daughter was just a little toddler, and she called me from the other room, Dada! And I was sitting on the couch, and I said, I'm right here, Crystal. And when she heard my voice, she crawled over to where I was, and she sat at my feet. And I'm waiting to see what she wants. And she didn't want anything. She's like, da-da-da-da-da, and I'm sitting there like, what? And then I realized she just wanted to be at my feet. That's all she wanted. Now she's content. And I remember as a dad, it's like, wow, that's awesome. I wish I just wanted to be at my father's feet like that and just found that contentment. That's what we need to be doing. That's what God wants us to do. The question is, do you want to do that? So we remember, and then we repent. In other words, be honest about your spiritual situation. You know, in light of Peter's devotional, don't fight the heartbreak. That's what we do. You know, we feel God is putting it on, and all of a sudden we feel ourselves starting to break, and, you know, as men, we suck it up, you know, whatever. We don't want to deal with it. But, you know, broken people fix people, and if we want to be used by God, we have to be broken before him. We have to be honest about it. How can we repent if we're not going to acknowledge what has come between us and God and how it has impacted our lives? Whatever it might be, some stupid fantasy you have, some coveting thing that you're going after, or something at work, or some real unrealistic expectation or something. How long will you hang on to this? How long will you let it go? Count the cost. It's not worth it. Repent. That's our Lord's advice. Remember and repent. Admit it's wrong. Confess it as sin. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to restore you so you can give back to Jesus the treasure that he was willing to go to the cross to obtain. You can be his. And then repeat. Restore that fellowship. You know that the sin or neglect has severed it? Restore that. Respond, experience the revelation of his love for you. Repeat the way you used to respond, like when you first got saved. You remember that? Then do that. Respond with joy. For many of us, to repeat simply means your first words is to spend time learning. Remember when you all of a sudden you realize this is God's word? It's like amazing. You read it and it just bursts forth in life. It's like you read principles, you apply them in life. It's like amazing. For some of us, to repeat means to be sharing. We just wanted to tell everybody what was going on. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. I don't care about these things anymore. Or for many of us, to repeat means praying, you know, asking God to show us things about ourselves that we need to see. See, we don't do that so often now. It gets a little uncomfortable. Remember? When we would, you'd start off, you would witness, tell people about Jesus. You would give freely. You'd worship. Eternity was yours, man, and you saw clearly the futility of living for temporal things of the world. Your hearts broke for the lost, for the ones that you love that are lost, the people that don't know him. Your heart broke. There was this fire that just burned hot with passion. You marveled at what the Lord did for you and what the Lord has done for others, and they have to know. Remember, repent, repeat. Back to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a pretty serious warning, isn't it? I mean, some of us would like to wipe that out, make believe that's not there. It makes you a little uncomfortable. God's not going to stay in a loveless church. He's going to remove that church from his presence. Remember, he stands in the midst of the candlesticks, chapter 1, verse 13. The bottom line is Jesus is warning the Ephesians, pay attention to the issues of the heart. This is more important. Fact of the matter is the light of Ephesus indeed was removed. That was a candle that was snuffed out. There's no longer a church in Ephesus. It's a pile of rocks. The next verse is kind of interesting because unlike all of the other letters, we have a little commendation. One more good thing that they're doing kind of slipped in there, which is nice because after reading the other thing, when you realize the severity of losing your first love, it's nice that he kind of sandwiches it here. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, we're not really sure. We'll talk about it more later on, but the word means victory over laity, or victory over the people, like ruling over people. We'll look again at that in a few weeks, but it seems to imply that suddenly there's this hierarchy that has gotten in the way. There's this, you know, it's been contaminated. You know, Jesus taught pretty clear about his organizational concepts. He washed his disciples' feet, told us to do the same. He told us that he who would be the greatest should be the servant. See, I don't think that God is so impressed with our fancy buildings and super garb and all this pomp and positions and things like that. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I say that because I don't think that Jesus appreciates people getting in between him and his bride, and then deceiving the bride by saying, oh, but you need me too. I don't think he's okay with that. Let me get to verse 7. We have the challenge and the close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that would apply to us. I mean, unless you don't have an ear. You know, I have to confess that for the last 30 years or so, my love for the Lord has gone up and down. I'd love to say I have been steadfast, never a vacillation. But I would be lying and disingenuous. I wouldn't do that. So I learned that I need to keep my ears on. I have to keep going back, listening and listening. Time and time again, I keep coming back. And the promise, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Which in and of itself is an interesting study. The tree of life, remember it was in the garden? After the fall, God put this cherubim with a flaming sword to guard it so we wouldn't live forever in a sinful state. But we're going to see the tree again. We see it a couple of times in Revelation chapter 22. First time we see it in verse 2 when we understand that we get to partake as members of the Fruit of the Month Club. It'll be kind of interesting. But for us, really, we have access to the tree of life because our tree of life became a cross, right? The bloody cross of Jesus Christ is where we found life. So the letter to Ephesus is loaded with application. Prophetically, it represents the apostolic church, the first hundred year of church there. But it's not just for the people in the church. It's not just for the people in that time. It's not just for the church in general. It's for each one of us. And as I look at the commendations, the things that are done right, these are the things I want to be doing. I want to hear, well done. But above all, we can't let our love grow cold. We can't. If you've left it, at least you know where to find it. You know what to do. So I would close by simply asking, are you his today? You are the treasure that he went to the cross to claim. And if you know your heart has gotten a little hard, if you've been lullabied by the world, the flesh, whatever, then just remember that passion. Know that he longs for you to experience the fullness of his love, to prioritize. So let us go before him now with humility and with gladness, for he's so awesome. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that your word says you know the plans you have concerning us. They're plans, they're good plans. You have a good future ahead of us, Lord. You have that which is right. Even when we're faithless, you will never deny yourself. You're always faithful. You have that which is best. Forgive us, Lord, for snubbing you. Forgive us, Lord, making believe we know what we're doing as when we're doing our own thing, as our hearts get hard and we find ourselves losing that passion, that fire. We find ourselves being fueled by our own ambition rather than being fueled by the power of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't come before you and yield ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and the love that you have for us. And in closing, I just want to say, with all the eyes closed and head bowed, if you know you're not where you should be with the Lord, I'd ask that we could pray for you. We can pray together. But if you know you're not where you should be, I'd ask you just look up at me and just share a glance with me for a minute. And excellent. I see you, you, you. See, God is so faithful in you. He loves you so much. He just wants us and wants that relationship restored. Lord, you know the heart of each person here. You know where we are. Lord, we thank you that you desire for us to be forgiven and cleansed and renewed, filled afresh with your Spirit, Lord. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that you want us to have joyful lives, even in the midst of trials and temptations. You want us to keep our eyes on the prize and not grow weary of doing good. Lord, we thank you so much for how awesome you are, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that we're new creatures in Christ. We pray you would write these words on our heart and that we would be living sacrifices. We would realize that we gain by losing. We were created to serve. That's where fulfillment will be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.